Thank you. This morning we'll be in Psalm 96. And just by way of reminder, next week we will start the book of John. Just ask you to be praying for me as I prepare to preach through John, and that you just would pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word at our church. Psalm 96 is our text today. The Lord is worthy to be worshipped. We are called to worship Him because the greatest good, the highest purpose, and the highest priority that we have is to give Him the glory that is due His name. So we were created for this purpose. We were created in the image of God to be image-bearing worshipers. The Lord is worthy to be worshipped because He made the heavens. He is the Creator. He is worthy to be worshipped because He reigns over the world at this present time. And He is worthy to be worshipped because He will come again as the Judge. This psalm both calls us to worship and gives us reasons to worship Him. And there are great reasons why we should worship Him. We worship Him not because it makes us feel good, although that's a nice kind of side effect, that it does make us feel good. We delight to worship Him. But we don't worship Him primarily because it makes us feel a certain way. We do not worship Him in order to gain some favor with Him or to manipulate Him into giving us something that we want. This is what the pagans did in the Old Testament. We worship Him simply because He is so awesome and great and mighty and majestic. He is worthy to be worshipped. But worship is also very missional. As we worship Him, we declare His glory among the nations. We tell of His salvation day to day, as the psalm says. In fact, the church is committed to both missions overseas and at home, and primarily our commitment to missions is for the purpose of worship. We want the nations, or those who don't know the Lord, to worship Him. So we want them to hear the gospel, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then give their lives to the worship of this great God who brings salvation. So we should deeply desire that people who don't know Him will come to know Him, and that they will worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. And we also see that He will come again. And we'll read about that this morning in this psalm. So let's read Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earths rejoice. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your word this morning. Thank You for this psalm. Lord, I do pray that You would open our hearts and minds to think about this psalm. And Lord, that you would just use your word to challenge us and shape us and change us. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Singing is an appropriate means of worship for the Lord our God. His presence should be filled with worshipful singing by His loyal subjects. And we see this all throughout the Bible, don't we? So many times in the Bible, we see the people of God singing to the Lord. After the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and they experienced the salvation of the Lord, the redemption of the Lord, they sang to the Lord. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote many of the Psalms that we cherish. He was a man who worshiped the Lord through song. The Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, is a songbook with 150 songs in it. David sang this particular psalm almost word for word in 1 Chronicles 16 after the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. It's almost word for word the same. And interestingly, right before this event, we read about the death of Uzzah. You remember the Israelites were carrying the ark, and they put the ark on a cart instead of carrying it with poles. And Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and you remember what happened to him? He fell down dead. Coming to the Lord in worship is a very serious and sobering thing. So we come to Him humbly with a deep desire to obey Him and to submit to Him and serve Him as our King. We also see the angels singing oftentimes in the Scripture. Oftentimes they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." In Revelation chapter 5, the great multitude that was gathered before the throng, they sang to the Lord a new song, as this psalm says to sing a new song. And they said, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Worship through song is all throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. And we are blessed to stand at this moment in history to be able to worship the Lord our God. We are to sing a new song to the Lord, because the reasons that we worship and praise Him are inexhaustible. There will never, in a billion lifetimes, be enough songs to praise Him for all the ways that He is praiseworthy. There is no end to the songs that we could sing, because there is no end to the reasons why He is worthy to be worshipped. So we will dwell in eternity for a trillion years and still be learning new reasons to worship Him. In these first three verses, there are six commands, six imperatives. The first three are sing. Sing, sing, sing. These are commands. We are commanded to sing to the Lord. The fourth is bless. We are to bless His name. And then the fifth and sixth are to tell of His salvation and to declare His glory. To tell of His salvation means to publish or proclaim His salvation. It means to share the good news. In the Old Testament period, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were to declare His glory among the nations. They were to declare His marvelous works among all the peoples. Every time God would provide some salvation or some victory for the people of Israel, they were to rejoice and to sing of the greatness of this salvation. Now for us on this side of the cross, we know the ultimate victory and the ultimate event, the ultimate action of God's salvation and redemption history that provides us the most wonderful salvation that we could possibly imagine. The fact that Jesus came and died as a substitute on the cross for our sins, and He was raised again on the third day, and all those who believe and call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved forevermore. That's really good news. We are to proclaim the goodness of His salvation in Christ Jesus. So, let us not be silent. We are called with all of these commands to sing, bless, tell, and declare. We are to do these things with our mouths, with our lips, with our tongues as we exalt the Lord. When I was in college, about 16 or 17 years ago, I used to do pulpit supply. If you're not familiar with that phrase, that means when churches, pastors are on vacation or are out of town or sick, they call in somebody to come and fill the pulpit and to preach for them. So my name was kind of circulating around my college for these small churches in the area that needed a pastor for that, or a preacher for that particular Sunday. Most of these churches were very small, rural, country churches. And I remember one of them, the smallest church I ever went to, it's not Renewal Church, the smallest church I ever went to was, I can't remember the name of the church, but it had four people. And I showed up that Sunday, the pastor sent me an email, he was out of town or whatever, I showed up that Sunday, four people, and I was like, hey, you know, I was talking to them, you know, like, hey, what's, you know, what's going on? Are people, you know, this is our full membership. So it's the only time I preached when the whole church came to hear me preach. So I have that badge of honor there, that the entire membership was there. And I remember they were old. They were probably in their 80s or 90s. And one of the ladies, one of the four members, she looked really unhealthy. She was in a wheelchair, and she had, I just remember her having this like a body cast almost on, like a exoskeleton. It was this plastic thing that was just her whole body, and she was just stuck like this. And I remember thinking, like, man, I better preach good, or they're going to lose a quarter of their membership, maybe right here before my eyes. But when I showed up, they told me, I didn't know this until I got there, they said, listen, we don't have any musicians, we don't have a worship leader or anybody like that. So what our pastor usually does is he opens up the hymnal and we sing together. He leads us in song. And I was like, okay, listen, this is not going to happen. How about I just preach for you guys and then we call it a day? So that's what I did. I preached a little bit less than mediocre sermon, and then I went home back to my dorm room, and I really regret that. Looking back all those years ago, I really regret that. I wish I could go back that day. I would sing, and it would be awful. Like it would be like the worst thing ever, me and four 90-year-old people singing hymns. But that was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were His people, as far as I could tell. You know, those were sheep and not goats, as far as I could tell. And those were His people, and that was His church. And His church should be exalting His name on Sunday. I wish I could go back. And I would sing for them, for those folks that day. His church should be singing His praises each and every Sunday, if not more than that. For the Lord is great, and He is greatly to be praised. The psalmist goes on and says that He is to be feared above all gods. He is both wonderful. He is awesome, awe-inspiring, and at the same time, He is fear-inducing. He is to be feared above all gods. That's the false gods of the pagans in the Old Testament. The gods of the peoples are called worthless idols. Idols are worthless. They are empty. The word worthless means nothing. I mean, it literally means nothing. The word means nothing. They do not even exist. That was a joke. It means nothing. There's a play on words in Hebrew here. My Hebrew is not the best, but their gods are worthless in Hebrew is Elohim Elilim. Elohim Elilim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for gods. It's plural, so oftentimes in the Old Testament, it does use this same word for our God. But it also uses this word for God's little g gods. And then Elilim means nothing. The gods are nothing. In contrast to these gods that are nothing, that are made with human hands, the Lord, in verse 5, He made the heavens. He is the Creator. He is not something created. He does not have a beginning. He does not have a start. He is distinct from His creation. He is beyond it. He is the uncreated one. He is the first cause, the unmoved mover. And He is unaffected by the ebbs and flows of the created order because He stands above it. And He sets all things into motion. Verse 6, there are four words used to describe our God. Splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. There's some overlap in meaning with the words splendor and majesty. But these are words to describe the highness of God, His exaltation as King. They're to speak of His greatness, His splendor, His grandeur as the King, the Creator King. And He is strong. The Creator King is strong. He has all strength. Nothing is impossible for Him. And He is beautiful. The psalm says that strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now, that word beauty does not mean that He is pretty, like I think my wife is pretty. It's a metaphor to illustrate the beauty of His royal adornments as He sits on His throne. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, that famous passage. Somebody may want to go help some visitors there. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, where you remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this vision that he is in the temple before the Lord's throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And he had six seraphim flying around him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." It was this vision of the Lord in all His splendor and His glory and His majesty and His strength and even His beauty. And it was too marvelous for Isaiah to handle, which led him to say, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then you remember the seraph, one of the seraphs took a coal from the fire and touched it to His lips and said, "Your sins are atoned for now." It's an amazing blessing to be able to worship the Lord and to have our sins atoned for. Our sins are atoned for at the cross of Christ, and through the atoning work of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And then we can go and worship Him in splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. In verses 7 through 10, it begins kind of the next stanza or colon or verse of this psalm. There's a call to praise, and then we are given reasons to praise Him. The psalmist is calling for the nations to come and worship Yahweh. He directs this call to this call of praise to the families of the peoples. This is the families of the nations. This is those who are beyond the borders of Israel. This is those who do not know the Lord. And he calls them to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, and he calls them to give the glory to the Lord that is due His name. What is due His name? Everything is due His name. He deserves the worship of the whole world, and it is absolutely treasonous that He does not receive the worship from the whole world. It's a marvelous demonstration of His grace that He has provided a full pardon of sin to those who believe, so that we can approach Him in worship. The psalmist here is extending an invitation to those outside the borders of Israel to come and place their faith in Yahweh and worship the Lord as He deserves to be worshipped. We do the same thing in evangelism, don't we? We are declaring the good news of the gospel, not just so that people can have a better life, not just so that they can be happier and not struggle with anxiety or depression or something like that, or not just a gospel that helps you get through difficult times and makes you feel better. It's a gospel not just that simply helps you to avoid judgment. It's a gospel that is an invitation to be reconciled to the Creator so that you can worship Him. It's about worship. Salvation is wonderful because we get God. Verse 8 calls the nations to bring an offering with them as they come to worship the King. They're to be ready to worship Him. Verse 9, they're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, this psalm helps us to rightly understand that singing accompanies worship, right? Singing accompanies worship. But worship is so much more than just singing, isn't it? The Hebrew word for worship here means to bow down. It means to prostrate yourself before a king as a demonstration of your submission to that king in a way that gives him honor and respect and paying homage to him. We are very much conditioned to think of singing as worship. And, you know, we sing a couple of songs and the pastor gets up and rambles for a little while and then we go back to worship at the end, right? But everything we do here is an act of worship. Setting under the preaching of God's Word, as He instructs us to do in the Scriptures, is an act of worship. No matter if the preacher's good at it or not. Well, I mean, as long as it's the true Word of God and not a false gospel or something like that, it is an act of worship. If he's not preaching the gospel, it'd be an act of worship to walk out, right? Nobody leave. Worship occurs when we loyally submit to the Lord our God, when we bow before Him, which we should be doing all the time. So during your week, when you say no to sin, when you face temptation and you say no, you take the way of escape and you say no, that's an act of worship. When you love and serve your wife, that's an act of worship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, when you love and serve your husband, that's an act of obedience, which is an act of worship. When you love and serve another within the body of Christ, it's an act of worship. When you give to the Lord, it's an act of worship. When you forgive someone, it's an act of worship. When you reconcile with someone, it's an act of worship. Obedience to the Lord is worship. Because when we obey Him, and when we serve Him, when we follow Him, we are bowing down to Him in submission. Side note here, the opposite is true as well. When you reject the Lord, when you don't obey Him, when you don't forgive, when you don't serve or love or give, you are bowing down to something. See, we were created to worship. We are worshiping the one true God, or we are worshiping something else. And anything can become an idol, right? Anything can. When we are not worshiping Him, we are worshiping something. Could be things, could be other people, could be even pursuits like success or power, desire for wealth, or it could just be plain old selfishness. We were made to worship. The context of this psalm is speaking about worship in the sanctuary, though. And he invites the Gentiles, that is the nations, the peoples, to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. When we bow down before Him in worship, we begin to get an understanding of the splendor of His holiness. A good starting point for your evangelism as you try to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them of the glorious gospel of God's grace, a good place to start is to help them understand as much as you can who God really is, as He has been revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures present God's holiness as one of His most important attributes. If we could, or if people, the people of this world, the people of the nations, if they could just get even just a fraction of a glimpse of the awesomeness of God's holiness, then they would run to the gospel. He is completely distinct and separated from sin, and His holiness cannot tolerate sin in the least. Even the smallest single sin that you could think of, or that God's Word reveals, will meet a fiery damnation in the presence of His holiness. In light of this holiness, as the psalmist says, the whole earth should tremble before Him. This trembling is not reverence. We're not talking about reverence here. We're talking about trembling. We're talking about actual fear. We're talking about terror in light of His holiness. No one can dare approach this holy God without being forgiven of sin and having the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Understanding His holiness and then understanding that we are, in fact, sinners, as the Bible says that we are, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is by far the greatest act of love that's ever been displayed in the history of the universe. The fact that He came, the second person of the Trinity, God became man and dwelt among us to take our sins upon Himself, bearing the punishment and condemnation that those sins deserve, and then extends His perfect righteousness to those who believe. Doesn't mean you're going to be actively perfectly righteous, is it? Not right now. But when He comes again, we will be judged not according to your performance of how good you do, because you can never do good enough. We'll be judged, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged according to His performance, which is perfect. It's the only way. It's the only way. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Everybody knows that verse, but that verse means nothing if we don't first understand the holiness of God. Why did He have to give His Son? Why is this such a magnificent act of love? It's because God is the coming judge that we'll read about in a moment, and He will punish sin. But it was a great act of love in providing us a way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who call upon His name will be saved. And as Hebrews tells us, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence to receive help in our time of need. Verse 10, the psalmist says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Listen, this is missional work. Say among the nations. Say among those who are lost, the Lord reigns. When we speak of His reign and His rule, we are speaking about the kingdom of God, His kingdom. We are to say this among those who do not know Him. And then the psalmist says, "Under the reign of the Lord, He has established the earth, it shall not be moved." He has established the earth, it shall not be moved. It's kind of funny. I read that this verse was used in history to suggest that the earth stands still and the solar system revolves around the earth. That's not what it means, by the way. But what it means, I think, is that this present age is subjected to the fall, right? It is subjected to the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Nations rise, nations fall. Kings rise up and kings fall. Regimes come and they go. But the Lord and His governance over this earth will not be moved. Everything is happening according to plan. His unfolding plan will not be thwarted by the ups and downs of this world. Now, it feels unstable, doesn't it? Feels like it's about to spin off its axis and go crazy. All you gotta do is look at your phone for a few minutes and you'll feel that way. But God is in absolute control. And the end is in his hand. So is the present. he is in control. He is sovereign over it all. And as the psalm goes on, he will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 10, the end of verse 10. He is not capricious like the false gods of the nations who, well, I'll forgive you now and I'll change my mind tomorrow. He's not capricious. He does not change his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will execute justice perfectly on the earth when he comes again in all his glory. So the last section, verses 11 through 13, speak about this coming, this second coming, or this, as far as the psalm goes, his coming as judge. He speaks again of calls to praise, followed by reasons for praise. And this time he calls the creation to praise. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. The heavens and the earth represent everything that is. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He stands above it and beyond it because he is the creator. We also know that the creation itself, as we mentioned a moment ago, is subjected or was subjected to corruption because of sin. And Romans 8:22 tells us that the whole creation groans as it awaits the Lord's return. When the Lord comes, the heavens will be glad and the earth will rejoice. The creation is awaiting his return. So the creation is pictured here as celebrating the Lord's return, even when he comes in judgment. So the seas will roar. He created the seas and he created everything that's in it. So the seas will roar and all that fills it. He created the seas, and he fills the seas with life. Everything in the field will exult. The field will exult. He created the earth, the field, and everything in it. So he created all the beasts of the earth and everything in it. These things will exult. They will praise. And then in verse 12, all the trees of the forest will sing for joy at the coming of the Lord. No longer will the creation be subjected to futility, but the creation will rejoice and sing for the Lord when the Lord returns and reverses the curse of sin. Now the trees won't literally sing. At least I don't think they will. They'll probably sing better than me if they do, but the earth will rejoice at the coming of its creator. So the reason for the praise is the coming of the Lord. And he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is the great day of the Lord, when he comes again. Now, if you're in Christ Jesus today, if you've placed your faith in him, and he's converted you by the power of his Holy Spirit, given you life, he has made you alive in Christ Jesus, that day is an encouragement to you, isn't it? We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be judged not by our performance, because we could never do enough. Not by our works, because we could never outweigh the sin that deserves condemnation. We will be judged by the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, Romans is true when it says that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that good news or what? That's pretty good news. But that day will not be an encouragement to those who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a horrific day. He will judge in righteousness and in faithfulness. And for those who don't believe, it will be entirely fair, because he will be entirely just. The punishment for sin is not quick and easy. Sin is so terrible and so treasonous because God is so great and so awesome. So the punishment for sin fits the crime. And the Bible speaks about this. It's not pleasant to talk about. But in Revelation chapter 20, for those whose names are not written in the book of life, The text says they will be cast into the lake of fire. This is hell. Hell is referred to in the Bible as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called outer darkness. Said to be a place of unquenchable fire. Said to be a place of eternal destruction. So it's a place where people who have not bowed before Him in worship, who have not bowed the knee to Him, who have not believed upon Christ, it's a place where they will face the wrath of God day after day after day forever. Without a glimpse, without a hint of any of the other attributes of God like His mercy and His kindness and His goodness. They will face only His wrath day. Now it's not pleasant to think about, but it's true because it's been revealed in His Word. And it gives us, it should give us, an urgency. Because we have the answer. We have the gospel. We have the good news. And we should be both praying that our friends and our family will repent and believe, and we should be sharing as much as we can when we can. We must implore everyone to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ." For our sake He made Him to be sin. Christ took sin upon Himself, who knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous. Always did what pleased the Father. So that in Him, those of us who believe, might become the righteousness of Christ. He extends to those who believe His standing before God, His righteousness. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is no salvation apart from Christ. So if you are here today, or if you're listening, and you're not a follower of Christ, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Believe upon Him. Turn from your sins before it's too late. And grab hold of this glorious gospel by faith and trust in Him. And He will save you. He will save you to the uttermost. And that salvation that He gives, bringing life to you, is something that is so glorious. It is worthy. It is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship because He gives this salvation. So this call to believe is a call to worship Him for who He is. He is worthy to be worshiped. Now today, I just want to say, if you have not believed upon Him, I pray that you will. I invite you to do that. And I invite you to talk to someone or myself or someone around you if you need help with that, if you have questions. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord, we thank You that You are kind. We thank You that You are sovereign and You are in control. Lord, we thank You for the glorious gospel that we have received. Father, I pray that we would worship You. And even as we sing now, Lord, that we would not be thinking about anything else, but that we would fixate our eyes upon You and worship You because of Your greatness. Because of Your glory. Thank You for the opportunity to worship You. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not believed, Lord, that You would save them. Lord, radically save them. Give them new life, Father, and allow them to believe upon You. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.